Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
We're in Romans chapter 7. We're going to cover verses 1 through 6 today. I was trying to think of how to articulate this timeless truth well. As you know, when I preach, I really like to stick close to the text. Why? Because that's where the truth is. You need less of me and you need more of the text. But in doing that, I don't want to just give you a running commentary. I want to give you the timeless truth. What is the Holy Spirit trying to teach us through Paul's pen? Because we know that this word is not only inspired, we know that it is not only inerrant, but we also know that when we read God's word by the power of his Spirit, that he illumines us. He causes the light bulb to go on and for us to understand these deep truths. And these truths are not meant to just stay in our head, but they're to penetrate our very heart and then our very lives throughout every fiber of our being. And so at first glance of this today, you're probably thinking, well, okay, Paul's answering a question about not being bound to the law. Okay, yeah, I got it. Let me encourage you, it goes much, much deeper. So I was thinking about one of the great heroes of the faith, William Carey, and many of you probably know the story of William Carey. He's known as the father of modern missions, and as a young man, he went to work for a shoemaker as his cobbler. Now, if you don't know the difference, a shoemaker is one who crafts shoes, and it's quite a lot of artistry involved. A cobbler is simply one who repairs them. That was William Carey's humble beginnings. But he knew that the Lord had prepared him for that which he had called him, the Great Commission, to become a disciple-making discipler. And so as he's crafting these shoes, as he's doing what it took to put bread on the table, he hung a map over his workplace and he prayed for those countries that he would once, that he would visit one day. And in the meantime, as he was repairing these shoes, he taught himself, watch this, Hebrew, Italian, Dutch, and French. I mean, you want to talk about multitasking. That's amazing. And it would serve him well because when he went to India with the multitude of local tongues, he was able to then take the scriptures and translate them into the local language. But it was not without a lot of plotting, as he said. It was 7 years before he saw his first convert. All that you probably know about William Carey. What you may not know is about his marriage. He was married to a woman named Dorothy Plackett, and they had 7 children together. However, much of the joy ended with their move to India. You see, she disliked the idea of mission work. She refused to go, in fact. In fact, she only agreed to go if her sister would go. So they went. She hated every step of the way. She never adjusted emotionally to being a missionary's wife or to living in India, and 7 years into it had a major mental breakdown. Carey talks about even fearing for his life because of her jealous rages. She had to be confined to her room, raving with madness, quote unquote, from the jealousy that haunts her mind. Carey was at a crossroads. What do I do? I've been called to do Great Commission work. I know that is why the Lord saved me, but yet I have a commitment. I am bound to this marriage till death do us what? Part. So he could not and he would not put her away. He was bound to his covenant. She died in 1807. Carey found love again, but this time in an unlikely helpmate named Charlotte. Charlotte was an invalid as a result of a fire as a child. She lost her speech and the use of her legs, and despite her apparent weakness, her marriage to Carey resulted in a tremendous amount of strength and spiritual encouragement. She was his leaning post. And he was committed to her until her death 13 years later. And so you're probably asking, well, Rod, why are you telling us this? Well, what I'm doing is I'm actually stealing an illustration, although it's not plagiarism. It's from Scripture. Paul is going to use the illustration of the marriage covenant in relation to the law and to Christ. And not unlike Carrie's situation, he's going to answer a series of questions in chapter 7, natural questions that are coming up from walking through chapter 6. If we're believers, what are we supposed to do with the law? You keep talking about justification by faith alone. Well, then I got this chunk of the Old Testament. Are we as believers bound to the law? And Paul's going to use this illustration to explain that we are not bound to it, but that it is like a marriage, and that covenant is only broken through death. And what God has joined together, let no man separate till death do us part. But good news, there has been a death that has released you from the law, and now you are joined to another. For Christ has died so that you may die to the law, and you are now joined to Him in a new covenant. And like with Carrie, that first covenant almost killed us. And like with Carrie, though this new covenant seems weak, it is in fact incredibly strong and even saves and does what the first covenant could not. It's a deep concept, but it's one that I think will strengthen our faith today. Before we get into it, let me recap just the last few weeks. Think, if you will, back on the last 3 weeks of chapter 6. We move from justification into sanctification. Chapter 6 divides up into three questions, really, or three sections. And he talks about how we died to sin but are alive to God. You remember that first two-part sermon? We are dead to sin but alive to God. And then last week, verses 15 through 23, we are no longer a slave to what? Sin, but we are now a slave to righteousness. He's not talking about standing before God justified. He's not talking about, as we would say, getting saved. He's talking about getting sanctified, growing in holiness. And so, to sum it up, he was basically saying, hey, if you've already understood we're justified by faith alone and we're saved from the penalty of sin, Paul's talking now about not the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. And so if I could sum up chapter 6, he says, you can conquer sin. Why? Because the grace of God runs through you. Because you are a slave to righteousness now. And so you can see how the continuation in chapter 7 is, well, then what do I do with this Genesis through Deuteronomy stuff? Am I just done with it? Because, Paul, I like what you're saying. We're saved by grace through faith. Chris just taught us. Sola gratia, sola fide. Great. So I don't need the law, right? Paul's going to say yes and no. We're not bound to it, but it's certainly not sin. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look at chapter 7, and I want you to circle three verses. It breaks down into three questions. Verse 1, you might just sum it up by writing, are we still bound by the law? Verse 1 is, or do you not know, brethren, that I'm speaking to those who know the law, that a person has jurisdiction, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as it lives? And then he goes on to explain it. So the question in verse 1 would be, are we still bound to the law? Verse 7, which we'll cover next week, says what? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And then look down at verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Did the law kill me? These three questions within the broader understanding of sanctification are going to help us. And you probably think, I don't know, Rod, this just seems really deeply theological. I don't think about these things. You're not going to get it so much this week, but next week, I'm going to bring up some things that are in contemporary culture, things that you may be even listening to, leaning towards, both good things and bad things, that you will realize how intrinsically valuable this is. This is so important to understand how we live as believers. And there's some really, really good faithful men and women out there who are not getting it right. They're not studying Romans 7. The law has a place. It doesn't save, but it has a place. We're not bound to it, but we're not going to throw it out either. So I'm excited to walk through this with you, and hopefully I will be clear. So let's answer the question today. Are we still bound to the law? Let's look at the timeless truth. I want to tell you where we're going. Up at the top of your notes, it says, we were bound to the law, but through Christ's death, we have been released to be joined to Him. And Pastor Paul is going to give us 2 points in this sermon. Number one, bound to the old. Number two, released to the new. So let's look at that first one, bound to the old. Verse 1 again, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Paul's going to start out by giving us the principle. And what he's drawing upon here is a well-known concept in rabbinic Judaism. The concept is this. It was kind of a saying. The law rules over a person as long as he lives. I mean, everyone knew that saying. Let me contemporize it. If I was to say, there are only 2 things for sure in this world, it's death and taxes, okay? That's the level on which they recognize this. There was this saying that was out there that basically said the law rules over a person as long as he lives. But when he dies, he's free from the law. Now, what he is saying in this concept is the law is not something you can just decide, it doesn't apply to me. Because remember, in verse 14 of chapter 6, he says, there are those who are under law, and there are those who are under grace. You're a slave to sin, you're a slave to righteousness. There is no, what's that phrase I used last week? Free agency. Okay? You're one or the other. You can't just say, you know what, I was under law, but I'm going to opt out of it. Like, supposedly we could opt out of Obamacare, right? You know? I just don't want to do it. Sorry, they get lose that 501c3 status right there. But, you know, it's not one of those things you just decide, I can't be part of it anymore. No, the only way out is to die to it. And then he illustrates it in verse 2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. He's illustrating the concept of what everyone understands, and that is when we go to a wedding, a marriage ceremony, the pastor says, till death do us part. That the purpose of marriage is to be a lifelong covenant commitment that is unbreakable. How do we know that? What God has joined together, finish it with me, let no man separate. So I always like to use that with divorce attorneys. Hey, what do y'all think about that verse? What God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, this is not an exposition on marriage. He's going to get into a couple of small exceptions in 1 Corinthians. But he's saying the intention of marriage is that it is permanent. And the only way out is feet first, is through death. That's it. John Stott explains it well. The law is intended for the benefit of men on earth. Why not in heaven? Because Christ answers it. We're not married in heaven. It's a covenant that is no longer binding. So release comes through death. And what we're seeing here is an extension of chapter 6. Remember our timeless truth from last week? A change in masters changes everything. A change in masters changes everything. I was a slave to sin, but now I'm a slave to righteousness. Well, he's building upon that, and he's basically saying that a change in allegiance, a change in relationship changes everything. We died to sin, we live to God. We died to the law, we're married to Christ. Are you noticing, by the way, this is just a side note for free, that Paul continually talks about death a lot. The Christian dies to this. The Christian died to that. He lives to this. There's such an amazing transformation. It reminds me of John 3 when Christ is talking to the Pharisee, Nicodemus. Do you not understand that you need to be born again? Regenerated, theologians talk about. And with this change, with this being born anew, comes such a life change. I think the best way to sum it is, Paul is forever putting on the big screen that to become a Christian dramatically transforms you. How? Through amazing grace. The amazing grace of standing before God justified, positionally holy, and the amazing grace where God continually shapes you and changes you and sanctifies you, making you daily more holy. Christianity shows itself by God's grace. So I want you to think about how Paul has talked about the law so far in Romans. You can understand why this is going to be a problem, because he's really talked a whole lot about condemnation and justification by faith, okay? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, everything is grace, grace, grace. And he's talked about law in what seems to be a pretty negative light. So you can see how someone would ask the question, so does the law even apply to us as believers? Does it even play any part in a believer's life? I mean, that's chapter 7. We're just answering one question today. So I want you to imagine, taking this marriage metaphor, imagine you were sitting down and looking at the photo album of your first marriage to the law. Let's just reminisce here. And so we're walking through Romans, and we're going to see pictures of the law throughout Romans. Romans 2:12. Oh, look at that picture there. The caption, "We were born under the law." Isn't that cute? Sweet picture there. Romans 3:20, it gets worse. That little baby's not so cute anymore. It's kind of ugly. It says, the law won't justify. 3:19, the law condemns the sinner. The law won't save. Romans 4:15. In Romans 5:20, the purpose of the law is to increase the intensity of our sin. Slam, you close that book, you're like, I don't want to talk about that marriage anymore. Those were some pretty sad pictures. You can imagine how the Jews were feeling great offense at this. You see, to them, the law was everything. More life. The law was bound up in who they were. They were the ones who were given this special word. And so the thought is that Paul hates the Hebrew Scriptures. He hates the law. But that's the furthest thing from the truth. But that's the scuttlebutt against him. In fact, that's the scuttlebutt against the way. You know what I mean by the way? That's what Christians were called. They were called the way. From Christ saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Before they were called Christians, they were called disciples. And the scuttlebutt against them is they hate, or they stand against, they are against the law. They are antinomian, against law. And there's nothing further from the truth. What Paul is explaining in Romans is not that the law is bad, but that the law is not used for what you think it's used for. The law will not save. The law points you to the cross. The law shows you your sin. The law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law is not saving. But they misinterpreted it. They said, this guy hates the law. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, listen to what they say of Stephen, who was the first martyr. This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. In order to get that conviction and that stoning, all you have to do is read the first part of the verse, and it says, and they brought false witnesses against Stephen. Was Stephen really speaking against the law? No, he was speaking against Judaism and the interpretation of that. The law never was intended to save. The law was intended to get us lost. The law was intended to show us the righteousness that God required that we could never meet. They had created a legalistic stepladder of how to obtain favor with God, and pride themselves on good works. But good works do not save. Paul says we are saved by faith alone. So this charge was continually brought against Paul. But as I mentioned, Paul, nor Stephen, nor any of the disciples were ever anti-law, antinomian. They didn't believe that coming to Christ made you a free agent and you could live however you wanted, that law was bad. And in fact, that's what Paul's explaining in chapters 6, 7, and 8 here, is that the law is good, but we are not bound to it, and it does not save. But he doesn't leave it there. So to answer our question, are we bound to the law? The simple answer is no. We're not bound to it. But it goes deeper. Look at our second point. If we are bound to the old, now we are released to the new. Look at verse 4. It all comes together in verse 4. This is kind of the central truth of the text. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Can I ask you to circle that phrase, body of Christ? I'm going to come right back to it. So that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So what was the catalyst that released us from this binding covenant of being married to the law? Death. But whose death? Look at that verse again. It says, you also were made to die to the law. But then there's no period. It says, through the body of Christ. We know it was death. Tom Schreiner explains that it was his death that shattered the power of the law. We died through the body of Christ. And you're saying, okay, I'm really confused now. Now, hold on, because here's the key. Remember, just a few weeks ago, we talked about that concept of imputation, being in Adam, and then being in Christ. And we talked about what that meant, is that we were in union with him. It wasn't just that Adam sinned, and if we were there, we would have sinned. It's that we were in solidarity with Adam. And we sinned. And sin entered in the world, and death with it. And so death spread to all men. But when the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ came, and the last Adam died, we were in the last Adam. We were in Christ. And so a way to understand this is that we are in union with Christ as we were in union with Adam. And that when Christ died on the cross, we died with him. Not actually we died with him and took on the sin of the world, but our old self died. Now we live. We are in union with Christ. Christ dwells in us. What part does the law play? Well, on the cross, his death freed us from the penalty of the law. For the wages of sin is death. Where did that come from? It came from the law. But the free gift of God is Jesus, salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in his death, we were freed from the law. But it was his death that did it. He was pierced through for whose transgressions? Our transgressions. I was thinking about that as we were having the Lord's table. It's just, don't you just love Isaiah 53? Pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for whose iniquities? Our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his stripes, are we healed? We could not get out of the law. We could not opt out of it. We couldn't even die to it to ourselves. But through the body of Christ, through the death on the cross, we were released from that covenant to be married to another. And you say, but I don't understand. I thought we were supposed to die, but he dies. How can we then live? Well, remember, we're in union with Christ. Not only did he die, but he was also resurrected. And so we are resurrected, free to marry, and he wooed us, drew us, and on the cross purchased a bride. Whew, Paul, that is theological. It is. But if you can stretch your mind to understand that, it helps you understand what a big deal grace is. not only the price that was paid, but the resulting actions that came from it. The gift of faith, the gift of grace, that we are no longer bound to the old, but we are released to the new. And that's what Paul transitions into, is explaining that we are dead to the law, but being released to the new is only possible through this great act on the cross. Can I give you a sermon within a sermon here real quickly? Can you understand, as hard as the atonement is to understand Christ's death on the cross, how important it is? When someone says, oh yeah, I love Jesus, he's got some great teachings. Can I just share with you in as sweet way as you can be, you need to say, I got to stop you right there. Because we cannot talk about the teachings of Christ without talking about the bloody cross. We cannot talk about what a righteous life he lived if we're not going to talk about what a cruel death he died. That the beginning of liberalism comes when you refuse to realize and embrace the great gift of the atonement. No, the body of Christ died a horrible death so that we might die to the law. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And it's from this point that then Paul progresses and says, okay, with that deep theological truth there, I want to show you all the benefits. Look one more time at verse 4. We have two purpose clauses there. So that and in order. So that and in order. Let's take each one in turn. We died through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another. The only way out of the arrangement with the old covenant was death. But it's not that we're a free agent now. We have been joined to another. We're not going to be a swinging single. We're married now to Christ. And look at that second purpose clause. In order that he married us, in order that we might bear fruit for him. We're going to find out in a minute that the fruit we bore under the law was death. But now, joined to another Christ, we can bear fruit for him. In fact, that's why we got married. You might think of it this way. Can anyone imagine, and if you can, I wouldn't raise your hand here. You get married. You're excited. You want to go do a little nesting now. You come back from the honeymoon. You go to your new apartment. Hey, by God's grace, you're able to get a two-bedroom, okay? So you walk in and you say, honey, I'm so excited to be married to you. I'll take the one on the left. You take the one on the right. Oh my goodness. We're talking like marriage counseling right now. Why? Because no one gets married to live for themselves. At least they shouldn't. And no one gets married to live alone. In fact, they are joined together. And in being joined together, the purpose is that they are complementary. And they are to bear fruit for one another. That your life is now wrapped up in hers, and hers is inextricably bound and wrapped up in yours. That's the beauty of marriage. Well, watch him expound on this fruit concept in verses 5 and 6. He says, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law. Remember, the fruit of being married to the law is death. Here he is saying that even the sinful passions were aroused or cultivated by the law, were put on steroids by the law. And they were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. He's basically saying, hey, can I be honest with you here? The law actually increases sin. That was so offensive to the Jews. Oh my goodness. Some of them are just tearing up the book of Romans right now. They didn't want to hear that. That's terrible. Even imagine a lot of Jewish Christians that have become believers, they've accepted Christ as their Messiah, but they're still in this old habit of being, quote, feeling like they're bound to the law, or that the law somehow can work in conjunction with grace. The rabbis used to say it this way, more Torah, more life. The law is what saves. The law is what produces fruit. It was crazy for Paul to say that the law increases sin, because in their mind, no, the law produced holiness. Paul says, no, No, that's absolutely not true. In fact, when you put something in writing, it doesn't mean that you didn't have sin before, but once you put it in writing and now you violate it, you're in open rebellion. Amen? Tell your kids, hey, you know you've been doing this. You probably knew it was wrong, but now I'm going to put it in writing. And now when they violate it, what? It's open rebellion. I remember when I was in junior high, you know, there was always some kid that didn't think he got enough writing in class, so he'd like write on the bathroom walls, right? And, you know, it usually wasn't a big deal, but, you know, it was a section. Ladies, I know you're looking at me, okay, guys are really gross, you know, but they would write graffiti or whatever else. And some teacher got the bright idea of putting a sign up in the bathroom that says, "Do not write on the bathroom walls or you will be immediately suspended." Think that cured the problem? Oh my goodness. This place became a mural. They were writing all over it. It was terrible. It was ridiculous. Romans 4:15, "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there's no violation." What happened is that they, upon seeing the law, that sin became increased open rebellion. Because now you're at a crossroads, right? I'm either going to obey it from the heart, or I'm going to sin, in a sense, by obeying it for hypocritical reasons, going through the motions, or I'm going to rebel against it. But it increases transgression. But six, look, we see this, "But now." And I love that phrase. You know, you hear me say it all the time. "But now we've been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that," there's that other purpose clause, "we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter." Whereas the law, remember, the purpose of the law was not justification, but it was condemnation. God says, here's the standard. You'll never be able to get to it. It's to drive us to Christ. It was also regulation, condemnation, regulation, okay? But it wasn't justification. And once the law came, it increased the sin, because now you're violating it openly. You can't claim ignorance. But what he says in 6 is, when we die to that first husband, now we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. So imagine this picture, the oldness of the letter. Think about, like, you know, stone-carved rules. And then now think about newness of the Spirit, a soft heart that willingly pursues righteousness because of an overflow of your love for the Lord. This is what Jeremiah is talking about in chapter 31. Can I get you to turn there real quickly? Turn to Jeremiah. It's good that we get in the habit of looking at our Bibles. Jeremiah 31, and look down at verse 31. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Talk about having a ministry where you never saw a convert and were asked to do a bunch of very strange things and knowing that you would be completely vilified no matter what you did. He writes in chapter 31, verse 31, he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Here's the key, verse 32. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Verse 33. "But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Isn't that a great description of grace? Real grace is the law written upon our hearts, not on external tablets of stone. We serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. Paul is not anti-law per se, in that we're going to do whatever we want, live however we want. He's saying the law has a purpose, but it's not for justification. What we'll learn next week is that it's for sanctification. Watch this real quick. The law was designed for the unbeliever to drive us to the cross, to show us that we could not attain the righteousness required. But for the believer, it's a window into God's character, into His holiness. And so the more we love God, the more we want to understand what God likes and what He hates, what He expects, what His heart's desires are, we can find in the law. And understanding that more, guess what? We actually end up obeying much of what's in the law. Why? Because it's written on our hearts. Christians are not to be antinomian, anti-law. Christians are to be obedient. Why? Because they must. No, because they must. Well, what does that mean? Not because they must for salvation, but because they must because it's their very nature and the grace of God dwells within them. And those who are saved are changed. And those who say they follow Christ actually follow Christ. That's obedience. But it's obedience from the heart. It's the new covenant. We don't obey now because the law says you must. And if I don't, this is what happens. You obey because you love your master. And to not obey shows he's not your master. I had an Italian friend who was a race car driver. He ran the Paris to Dakar rally in the 80s. I met him in the 90s, and he seemed to never get tired of speed. And I was driving with him one day, and his right foot was so far down the floor, I think it was going through. It was like something out of Bourne Identity. I mean, this guy was driving all over Geneva, rocket speed, and I'm hanging on. And then all of a sudden, he just slowed down and drive at a grandma's pace for about 30 seconds. And then hit it again. He did this for about an hour. Oh my goodness, what's going on? So what are you doing? Now, he spoke Italian. I spoke Spanish. I don't know how he communicated, but he got my drift, okay? And he points up at something. You know what he pointed to? A speed camera. He was serving in the oldness of the letter. There's a speed camera that says, don't speed. Guess what? When I'm in front of the camera, I'm not going to speed. But as soon as I am out of sight of the camera, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to put the hammer down. That's what it's like to be under law. He wasn't obeying because there was some change in his heart. He just didn't want the condemnation that came with the law. That illustration only works on that side. I tried to use it the other way for me, but it just doesn't. Serving in the newness of the Spirit would be what? Not speeding. Right? Whether there's a camera there or not. Why? Because God has set authority over us. So this begs the practical question, if we're not bound by the law, then does it play any part in a believer's life? There are those Christians who would say, absolutely not. And we're going to spend a lot of time on this in the next 2 weeks, so I don't want to give it away now, but that's not the right answer. We would not say, absolutely not. You may have heard this expressed this way. Well, there's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, right? We've heard that. Maybe we've even said that. That's heresy. Marcion in the second century was a guy who said that and tried to explain that the God of the Old Testament, the law, was not compatible with the teachings of the New Testament. You know, the church said, no, that's not right. You got to repent. He didn't. They put him out of the church. The fact is that God's character is continuous. The law does have a place. And let me just explain briefly so I can give us a glimpse the next week. I mentioned earlier that the law is a window into God's character. Do you know what I mean by that? A window into God's character? Well, God only reveals as much as He wants to. So there are attributes about God that we know and we delight in and we love, and then there's a whole lot of attributes about God that we just don't know. Or that maybe that are hard to understand. But what He has revealed is amazing. So I want to just read a couple of Psalms, and I want you to understand the law from the purpose of being now married to Christ. Listen to Psalm 119. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 119, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. Oh, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. For your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. They are ever mine. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. When Christ was asked, what's the most important law? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love the neighbor as yourself. The way our love for the Lord increases is by knowing him better. And God has revealed himself in the law. This psalmist was not screaming, I love regulations. He was saying, I love God. And I love how he's revealed himself. So what does this mean for us at Metro? Well, so that I don't deviate from the text, look back at verse 4 one more time. And we're going to just do about 3 minutes of application here. Verse 4, Romans chapter 7, he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, that's number one, and in order that we might bear fruit for God. How do we take this deep theological truth of no longer being bound to the law, but being bound to Christ, and really apply it in our lives? Well, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gave us the marriage example. So ask yourself the question, you may want to write this down, what does it mean practically to be joined to a husband or to a wife? What does it mean to be joined to my spouse? Really, biblically, what would that mean? And then secondly, what would it mean then, being joined to that spouse, to bear fruit for them? What would be some practical applications of that? And that might take a few minutes. You might want to do that this afternoon or sometime this week. I might put it on the curriculum. But once you've answered that thoroughly, then and only then, come back and ask the same question this way, using the same application. How then can I apply this since I am bound to Christ? How then can I apply this since I am called to bear fruit for him? And I think that'll be a great bridge for you, because we can all understand what we can see and what we can experience. And we know in our heart of hearts what it should look like to be really, really joined to another and to live for another and to produce fruit for another, so that then we can just transfer that application to doing it for Christ. And I think that's what Paul wanted us to understand here today. What a delight it is to be no longer bound to the law, but to be joined to Christ. Father, I pray that this is understandable today. I pray that we can apply it well. And I pray that you would be with this body as we grow in depth and in breadth, and that we would seek to understand our relationship with your Son and our Savior more clearly, and all the grace that comes with it, so that we might bear fruit for him and for his kingdom. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.